before this 10 o'clock, I was chatting with a friend maybe a couple months ago who's non-Reformed but a Christian, and the term means of grace came up. And she asked, you Reformed guys are constantly using that term means of grace. What does it really mean? So as I tried to explain it, I realized in hindsight it was maybe a flawed explanation or not completely concise like it should have been. So that kind of led me to, do I even know what the means of grace really truly are defined? And a lot of us use those terms a lot. I find myself using that term and not really truly knowing what it meant. So with that, I started reading, and then somebody mentioned, why don't you do that as a 10 o'clock meditation? So here I am today. So there's a lot of different definitions, as I've realized in studying this, that it can be, many different denominations use their own kind of terminology. The United Methodists and the Wesleyan view have their own means of grace. If you go on their website, they have their own, and they're not wrong. They have just kind of different buckets that they've put them in. But for this meditation, I'm going to be primarily looking at this from the classically Reformed view. And I ended up using way more quotes than I realized. I initially wanted to have less, but as you study, you realize there's a lot more studied men than you, and why would you adjust what they've said in the past? So bear with me as I do some of these readings. I use a lot of the Belgic Confession, the Westminster, the 1689, and then Richard Barcellus's book, The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace, was immensely helpful, as well as Thomas Watson's book, The Lord's Supper. And then there's a variety of other things in here. So I want to first start off with defining what a means of grace is. So I'll spend a fair amount of time on that, and then we'll get into those different means. So prayer, the word, fellowship of the saints, and then the sacraments. So definition of the means of grace. Pastor Chris Streble has this to say about it. Those things that have God's specific promise to bless us with his grace and power, with himself to bring us into closer fellowship with him, and the fuller enjoyment of the gifts and graces our Savior purchased for us by his blood, poured out definitively on his church, and continues to bestow upon her as she is faithful to seek him through the means he has appointed. So if you think of a means of grace as kind of the tool or the method that Christ uses to sanctify us as believers. Herman Hoeksema is another pastor from about 100 years ago, and he has this to say. He has a whole sermon on the means of grace that I found really, really good. And he says this, what are means? And then we reply that means are intermediate agencies through which certain definite ends are attained, certain effects are accomplished. Narrowing down our inquiry to those means which God employs with respect to man, we may define them as created things adapted by God and employed by him to have certain effects on the existence and life of man. They are agencies through which God works constantly. That is, he always works through them in the same manner, he always produces the same effect by them, and he never produces that effect without them. The means and the effect produced through them are by God inseparably united. So in his sermon, you can see that he's pointing out that you can't just subtract a few because you don't want to use those means of grace or have Christ use those means of grace. So when you hear believers talk about, I don't need to go to church or the fellowship of the saints isn't as important because I can listen to sermons online, they're kind of missing the point on what the means of grace is intended for in sanctifying us. The next quote that I was kind of hoping to read here on the definitions of what means of grace are, and it's a little heavier, is the Belgic Confession, Article 33. For they are visible signs and seals of something internal and invisible, by means of which God works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So they are not empty and hollow signs to fool and deceive us, for their truth is Jesus Christ, without whom they would be nothing. The other thing I found interesting is if you actually look at the when you look at the different means of grace that are used to sanctify us, there's a blend, and I feel God understands that we're weak as man, and you see the word as something that's heard. You see symbols and signs that you can see with your eyes, you can touch with your hands, and I think that's because he understands our weakness, and that if we had all just hearing, there's only the word, then it might be a little bit more difficult for others in their process of sanctification. And then something we're much more familiar with, the 1689, chapter 14, paragraph 1, is kind of the core paragraph in our confession that talks about the means of grace. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. And then some of the verses here that are foundational for this paragraph is Romans 10, 14, and 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Here we can see in Romans that how important the preaching of the word is, and I'll talk a little bit more about that later as well. In Acts 20, 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then finally, this verse has been one of the more foremost verses that kind of helps lay out the means of grace in the early church and in Scripture is Acts 2:42. And here you see the early church and the way they practiced their means of salvation and sanctification. In Acts 2:41 and 42, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So speaking of prayer, the first means of grace I'd like to talk a little more in depth about is prayer. And me personally, I found this one to be the most easy to kind of comprehend or understand because it's fairly straightforward in partaking of that means. It's the believer in communication with God. Prayer is the believer in direct communication and petitioning with the Lord. Prayer is a means of grace above all everything else because it is in all its forms conscious communion with God, and that is the source of all grace. And you see prayer mentioned in our confession as well. In that same chapter 14, paragraph 1, it includes the word, the administration of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. So as well as the catechism, in question 95, it also lists prayer in there as well. And then finally, there's regarding prayer, B.B. Warfield has this really good quote, and is very tailored to us as well. As he says, "For us Calvinists, the attitude of prayer is the whole attitude of our lives. Certainly, this is the true Christian attitude, because it is the attitude of dependence and trust. But just because this is the attitude of prayer, prayer puts the soul in the attitude for receiving grace and is essentially a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace because it is a direct appeal to God for grace. It is in its very innermost core a petition for help." And then the next means of grace I'd like to talk a little bit about is the Word. When I was doing a lot of reading on the Word, and which is the Bible, right? But it specifically can be the preaching of the Word, the hearing of the Word preached, personal, regular study of the Word, and regular reading. I've personally found that one to be, in my walk, the most obvious when it's lacking, because if you stray from your daily readings, I find that it's the most obvious kind of weak point of your not partaking of the means because of that daily reading and lacking of that means of grace. So Chris Strevel says this to say about it, specifically the Word. "The chief means of grace is God's word. It alone has the promise of being the power of God unto salvation. And as faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul, when he speaks of this, brings the preached word to the foreground as the means by which God's own voice, the voice of our Savior, that brings dead men out of their tombs, is heard by sinners. The reason for the connection between faith, the word of God, and the word preached by fallible men is so that God may be given all the credit and glory when this humble and despised means saves and sanctifies sinners. The Word is the revelation of the entire counsel of God concerning our salvation in connection with all the work of God in creation and redemption. In the broad sense, it is the expression of what God has eternally in mind concerning himself to us, his people." And regarding preaching specifically, the Westminster Catechism has this to say about preaching of the Word. "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in the holiness in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So we can kind of see that daily readings is important, but throughout Scripture we see an immense amount of focus on the hearing of the word preached and the way that that God works through the preaching of the word. And that kind of goes back to my point earlier when you hear Christians talking about, I don't need to go to church, or where three of us are gathered, we're at a church, we don't need to go. That's, you're kind of lacking and you're missing the point when you see all these scriptures and pointing to you to hearing the word preached. And then since we're obviously hold to the London Baptist, the 1689, chapter 20, paragraph 2 has this to say, the promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. So you see the confession as well makes it very clear that natural revelation and just seeing creation, even though it is natural revelation, the preaching of the word and the word of God is vital here for salvation. We saw in chapter 14 of the confession, it says other means. One of the things I struggled with in putting this together was that not every single reformer had the exact same list of the means of grace. And that really, I got hung up on that for a while. But the more I read, the more I kind of came to the realization, and our confession states it, and other means, right? So in Acts 2:42, the fellowship of the saints is highlighted. And so I'll read that verse again and then talk about some of the contents in that verse. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And in this verse, the Greek word fellowship means sharing in the lives of other believers. This word refers to a close association involving mutual interest and sharing, a close relationship characterized by involvement and sharing. From that basic definition, it came to refer to the love or goodwill that comes with a close relationship, and thus was used of generosity or participation. It also came to refer to the result of close association, which is sharing. In summary, we are a community of people bound together by our common life that we share through our union with Christ. Partnership describes how we interact with that relationship. We are partners in a calling and an enterprise in which we are to work harmoniously with a shared purpose to achieve mutual objectives, to glorify God and to do the work of Jesus Christ. When you look at the fellowship of this early church, there's actually, I think I was talking to John and Nick about this, because there's a church down the street from our house that's called Acts 2:42 Church. And there's like basically a denomination now, if you will, just focused on that verse. But, I mean, to their credit, it's clearly focused here that fellowship is very, very vital and important. And us together as a body is very important. And I mean, you see it here in our church when we pray for one another. We pray for those who are sick, who are in need. It's the weakness of man and others. It's not just the fellowship of a friendship, right? But it's also the fact that, like I stated earlier, we have the same objective to glorify God. And as believers, we have the same mind and same fellowship. And it's a different fellowship than you would have with other non-believer friends. Lastly, on the fellowship of the saints, there's a London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, in chapter 27, specifically speaks to this. In paragraph 2, he says, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, the communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Next, I'd like to go through the sacraments and talk about the sacraments as a means of grace. And I was intending to end on the sacraments since we're about to partake in a sacrament. And as well as have a little brief section on application. So before we talk about sacraments, and from a Reformed perspective, I have the Heidelberg Catechism here that outlines it. We have differences with, obviously, the Roman Catholic Church and the term sacraments, and there's baggage kind of associated with that term. I don't have that baggage because I'm not from a Reformed Catholic background, nor do I have lots of friends who are Roman Catholic. So I tend to not shy away from that term. But the Heidelberg says this in question 66, has, what are the sacraments? Sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. So the sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. I found that earlier on, and when I was preparing for this, and reading Barcellus' book and Thomas Watson's book, that I feel this could be its own hour-long. I realize I bit off way more than I could chew on some of this content here. And specifically, baptism alone, towards the end, I realized I hadn't prepared enough on baptism. But I definitely have learned a lot on this and doing this study. I don't know where this one came from specifically. I started losing track of my references. But Christians believe baptism is a means of grace for the one being baptized. What some do not realize is that baptism is also a means of grace for believers as they observe the baptism of others. The Westminster Larger Catechism says observing the baptism of others gives us an opportunity to practice the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism. We improve our baptism by seeking to experience its meaning deeper and more powerful ways and by living out its implications. While we can think about the meaning of baptism any time, we can do this in a unique way when we observe a baptism. It is important to remember certain things about the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two sacraments Jesus instituted for the church. Both are a means of grace, and both involve sensible signs, things that we can see and touch, taste, and so on, like I mentioned before. And for both sacraments, it is imperative to make a clear distinction between the signs and the things signified. The Belgic Confession holds that there is grace communicated through the sacrament of baptism. The meaning of the rite of baptism is applied to the life of the baptized. This is because our Lord giveth that which is signified. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that grace is given in the sacrament of baptism. Therefore, baptism as a means of grace, to be a means of grace, must be in his name. And you can see this too when Christ himself is baptized. He's doing that as an example for us. And Keach's catechism, to wrap up the baptism portion here, states the following. Baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in them that by faith receive them. And then the second sacrament as a means of grace is communion, which we're about to partake in. And I jokingly, Jay lent me his Thomas Watson book, The Lord's Supper, and I was jokingly telling him I could just read this as an entire meditation to myself because it's so heavy. As well as I was telling Richard Barcellus last night, his book is like one. I highly recommend it if you ever can pick it up. It's really, really good. 1 Corinthians 10:16 is a focal point here on the communion as a means of grace. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Richard Barcellus has this to say in his book about that verse. He says, communion or sharing is not horizontal, but is vertical in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Since believers already have communion with Christ via faith, the Lord's Supper must be viewed as a means to nurture what is already possessed. As Malcolm McLean asserts, this passage indicates that there is a real fellowship between Christ and his people at the supper. Though it is not a converting ordinance, the supper is a sanctifying ordinance. Like the word of God and prayer, it is a means through which grace comes to us from Christ. It is not a means of special grace, but a special means of grace. when we take the supper, it is the Spirit of Christ who brings the benefit of Christ to the people of Christ. And then Thomas Watson has a good heavy chunk here that's really good. And it's based off of Matthew 26, 26 through 28 on the institution of the Lord's Supper. I'll read that first, and then I'll read Thomas Watson's comments on that. Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And Thomas Watson says about this passage, "In these words, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Greeks call the sacrament mysterion, a mystery. There is in it a mystery of wonder and a mystery of mercy. The celebration of the Lord's Supper is the commemoration of the greatest blessing that ever the world enjoyed," says Chrysostom. "A sacrament is a visible sermon, and herein the sacrament excels the word preached. The word is a trumpet to proclaim Christ. The sacrament is a glass to represent him." So I realized that I always viewed the Lord's Supper as kind of just a remembrance, but it's a lot more than, and Barcellos' book is titled this, more than a memory. It's the Spirit of Christ, and the communion with Christ is vital and very important and is in this supper. You can see how that has led to confusion in the past, some of these Corinthians 10:16 and that view, because of transubstantiation and these things that others have believed. But there's this back and forth that we've done. You don't want to be an Anabaptist, but you also don't want to be believing that there's an actual body. So there's a balance there that you need to find, and realizing that Christ's Spirit is involved in the partaking of this. Additionally, Barcellos says in his book, "The supper is a means of grace for the weak, not a reward for the strong." So self-examination should be part of a believer's process and mindset and heart while partaking of the supper. Thomas Watson also talks a lot about that in his book. But this process, this is a part of the sanctification process, and is found in 1 Corinthians 11, 28. Where it says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And speaking of self-examination, as part of the sanctification process of partaking of communion, Malcolm McLean says this about that. "Paul does not expect self-examination to result in a person not partaking. His comment is, 'Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat,' 1 Corinthians 11, 28. This expectation is noteworthy given the lax procedures in Corinth. Paul anticipated that the unworthy Christian would make the necessary amendments immediately." So self-examination and understanding what's going on at the supper is very vital, but it's not something to shy the true Christian away from the supper. It's part of that sanctification process that's ongoing when you partake. And then finally, as a brief application, there's a couple of verses in here, and then a really good couple of quotes I'd like to read specifically. "Regarding the fellowship of the saints and the preaching of the word and partake of communion, Hebrews 10:25 says this, 'Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.'" Nick had some good stuff he was talking about in the 10 a.m., specifically referencing Song of Songs, chapter 3. I'm going to steal a little bit of that just as a comment. Neglecting the means of grace is not good for your soul, and you can see that in Song of Songs, chapter 3, the believer is represented by the woman longing after her lover and still seeking after him, even though she's not there. So as a believer, if there's assurance of faith, struggles, or kind of points of weakness, partaking in the means of grace is good for your soul, and is good to kind of eliminate that or create that assurance of salvation and help sanctify you further. So if you're going through a rough patch or depression in your faith, neglecting attendance of the worship services or neglecting the reading of the word is the very opposite of what a believer should be doing. J.C. Ryle says this about neglecting the means of grace. He says, "Would you like to possess more faith? Do you find believing so pleasant that you would like to believe more? Then take heed that you are diligent in the use of every means of grace, diligent in your private communion with God, diligent in your daily watchfulness over time, temper, and tongue, diligent in your private Bible reading, diligent in your own private prayers. It is vain to expect spiritual prosperity when we are careless about these things. Let those who will call it excessively precise and legal to be particular about these things. I only reply that there never was an eminent saint who neglected them." And then the last quote, Louis Burkhoff says this, that God has appointed them as the ordinary means through which he works his grace in the hearts of sinners, and their willful neglect can only result in spiritual loss. So I'd encourage you to, as we come to the table today, consider these different means of grace that the Lord has ordained for our benefit and to further sanctify us, and how they have been and are continued to be used by God in each of our own personal walks to make us more like Christ.